what is a annual tradition, our New Year's Nuggets sermon. And for those of you not around in previous years, it's just a time where we kind of gather some nuggets of thoughts, things on my heart and mind that maybe didn't make it into other messages over the past year or 6 months or whatever, and putting them together into one message. And it's similar to when a journalist does a notes column. They sort of gather some random things and put it in bulleted points, or when an author takes different chapters and articles they've written and then they put it into what is hopefully somewhat of a cohesive whole together into a book. And every week I write, of course, so much material, usually at least twice as much as I actually need. And so what I do sometimes is just take some, not all of it, and just kind of put it to the side and then eventually come back to that at a certain time in the year and put it together into a bit of a nuggets sermon. And it's great to have messages that are about a specific text or specific topic, and that's usually what we do. But sometimes it's nice just to kind of sample some different bits and pieces of information as well. And the Bible does this throughout the scriptures too. So the book of Proverbs is kind of like this, where it just kind of jumps from one topic to the other, seemingly almost at random, and just kind of gives you things to sort of chew on as you go. Or the Apostle Paul and other writers, such as at the end of Hebrews, you'll see sometimes at the end of their book, that they wrote or their letter, suddenly they'll just kind of all of a sudden go into these bullet points of random pieces of advice. And what they're doing is just trying to kind of get some things that are on their mind or on their heart out there just to give the reader some things to think about. And so that's kind of what we're doing this morning by serving up an order of nuggets, so to speak. And each of these will have kind of little nuggets within each one of some things to think about. But as always, I've tried to organize them into a theme or themes. So I want to loosely organize the material by talking about how the Christian life involves rootedness in the past, urgency about the future, and then gospel-centeredness in the present. And as you've heard me say, hopefully quite a few times, the Christian life and much of our worship is really a three-way movement in and through time, summarized by the words of worship: Christ has come in the past, Christ is coming right here now in the present, and Christ will come again in the future. And these are three things we celebrate and hopefully base our lives on, that we study the historical figure of Jesus as revealed in the scriptures, and then we attend to the real-time presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit right here, right now. And then we also look ahead to the hope we have as revealed in the scripture, as well as the cry that the Spirit puts in our hearts, which says, "Come, Lord Jesus," as we hope in the future. So these headings are kind of nuggets, and they'll lead us to other nuggets along the way. But let's start with the Christian life involves lives rooted in the past. So if you said, "Joseph, what's one of the cries of your heart, your deep desire for people?" I would say, "Man, I want people to just live their lives so consumed by and according to this gospel story. That this is such a big part of church life and the rhythms and seasons of church life, that we gather together at least weekly to remember that we live our lives by a different story and a different narrative than the world offers us. That the smaller story of our lives is really lacking purpose and meaning if it doesn't connect with the larger story of the unfolding story of God in the world. And part of coming together weekly as a community of believers is discovering that story together, and then discovering our place in it, and inviting others to come into that story as well. So one of the ways we root our lives in this past, the story we live our lives by, is by marking time and seasons together. So every family has traditions, right? There are things that you do together as a family. Maybe you gather together on certain holidays together. Maybe you go to the same cabin on the lake every summer. In Hannah's family, a tradition that I've kind of been brought into is every year, whoever's birthday it is on your birthday, you get birthday questions. So people can ask you almost anything and everything they want. And some are serious and some are funny and some are downright ridiculous kind of questions. And you have to answer all these questions. And if you're in person, you do it around the table. But in this day and age, of course, it's with the distances involved, it's mostly done through group chats. And they do that on everyone's birthday. But in the family of God, we also have traditions and things that help us mark time in different ways. So we don't celebrate everybody's birthday here, although we're grateful for the day you were born and God brought you into the world. But we don't mark that all the time for everybody. But we will, and we do, celebrate your other B day, your baptism day, the day that marks your spiritual birth sort of into the kingdom of God. And maybe you've been here when we've done that before, and if you want to be involved in that, then just email us the day of your baptism, and we will mark that day with you at the closest Sunday to that and celebrate that with you. And if you've not been baptized, you can pick up an application at the Welcome Center that outlines that, because we're looking forward to some baptisms on Easter Sunday. But some of these traditions are unique to us as a congregation. Some are a part of the global church and the family of God. But either way, marking time together is really important. So the season of Advent, which leads to Christmas, which takes us where we are now through Epiphany and then into Lent and then on to Good Friday and Easter and then anticipating the Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And then we repeat it all over again. And it keeps us soaked and steeped in the gospel story. Observing these times and seasons help us keep our lives focused on the gospel story and live our lives about on it. I don't know about you, but I have incredible difficulty keeping my focus on Jesus and on the gospel story. I am prone to wonder, prone to get distracted, prone to focus on my own story and my own life and my own needs and all that's going on around me. And it's hard. And I get distracted. So I will do anything that helps me better keep my focus on Jesus and on the story of God and the gospel story. And I've seen incredible fruit in the lives of people in our church who really enter into Advent with us and prioritize that season and those Sundays, really from the kids program, who did an awesome thing during that season, all the way on up, and how it deepens people's devotion to Jesus and brings them closer into God's story. And it's true, we can lose our focus on these things. I mean, if you start to think that you're becoming more holy and that God is loving you more because you're intentionally observing these sorts of seasons, well, then you're missing the point. The point is to fall more deeply in love with Jesus. And I will do anything that helps me to do that and that can help me keep my focus. But that's always the goal. So on a smaller scale, just talking about these family traditions and marking time, over the years we've developed some neat little traditions of our own as a church family that hopefully we look forward to. So certain meals together, we have our New Year's prayer and blessing service where we close with the same song and the same kind of blessing each year. We have our breakfast service and communion that we had a few weeks ago. We have this nugget sermon on Pentecost Sunday. We do balloons and cake just to kind of mark it and remind us we're celebrating the birthday of the church. That's something unique that we kind of do as a church. And this is our church family sort of rhythm or pattern that we have, how we worship together, how we see and taste and feel and smell and hear the gospel story and remember that we are in this together. And doing these things, I think, are becoming so much more important in our digital, digitized, and disembodied world. I think because we live so much of our lives kind of online and through electronic communication and these sorts of things that people are just starving for something real, something tangible that they can be a part of and embodied. And these things I'm talking about, they're very fleshly in the good way and human and experiential, and they're not downloadable experiences. And we have to gather together regularly to really experience them together. And of course, yeah, you can download our sermons online and that sort of thing. And so when you can't be here and when you're away, I mean, keep up with what's going on in the family of God. But of course, that's only a fraction of what happens when the family of God comes together. Because if we're just doing that, we miss out, of course, on the words from the Lord that come, like last week, about all the words of how God's doing a new thing in this new season. Or we miss out on the fellowship and greeting time that we just had, which is intentionally a part of our worship service and the worship experience. Or we miss out on when someone can barely get through the scripture reading, like last week, because they're just so moved by the Spirit of God as they read the text. And we miss out on just feeling the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit among us during those times. So there's some idealism in this vision, I realize. But I just so long for this to be a family of people, not a close family, but an open and hospitable family, able to accommodate and welcome others, but a family of people living our lives according to this story, deeply rooted in this past that we celebrate. And I think as we continue to do that, embrace that, invest ourselves in it, I mean, I just see no reason why people won't be lining up outside to join us, saying, I'm not sure I even believe yet in the story that you guys are living your lives by, but I certainly want to belong. Because there's something appealing, even beautiful, about the way you're structuring and living your lives together as a community. So I feel like I could kind of go on here, but somewhat paradoxically, as much as we are people rooted in the past, we also live our lives, point two, with urgency about the future. So we're rooted in this past story, where we have urgency about the future. So, of course, just for an example, the season of Advent we just came through is a perfect example. It embodies this paradox. It's a celebration that's rooted in the past, in a story of the past, but it's all about anticipating the day when Christ comes again at the second time and looking ahead to the future. Because even though Christianity is rooted and grounded in the past and in these scriptures and in these stories, it's also always moving forwards. There's a sense of newness always about what God is doing, a new day, a new season that is coming. And despite basing our lives on something in the past, we are a forward-looking movement because God's kingdom and God's story is always evolving and moving toward that final day. So just because we have all these stories and traditions that ground us in the past and bring us together, there's also a constant sense of newness to the way we do things as the church is always moving forward. It's a living, breathing, changing, adaptable organization, or at least has to be if it wants to continue to grow and remain relevant and reach people. So you may have heard this before, that the seven words of every dying church, I don't know if you've heard this, but is, you know, we've never done it that way before. Did I do that right? We've never done it that way before. Yeah, I did it right. Okay. We've never done it that way before. Or we used to always do it this way or whatever it is, right? Because God is always doing sometimes new things. I don't remember who said this, but somebody once said, the one prayer God never answers is encore, right? That, you know, we want to go back to that time, all of that. And so, you know, we just can't reach people the same way we did in the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or the 90s or whatever your favorite decade is. And trust me, I mean, more than anything, I just want to go back to when I first got saved and the same songs that we sang and the way we did church at that time because it was so meaningful to me, right? I mean, that's where all the memories are and everything. But that would be somewhat selfish for me to only want to do it that way, because that's more about me. And that's not going to reach people who are like me now, who are outside of the church and need to somehow be connected with the church in a different way. So as much as I kind of just want to do it that way, and it might surprise you to find out that there are a lot of things that we do as leadership, and Hannah and I talk about, that that aren't necessarily the way we want to do them or would prefer to do them, but we're trying to think beyond ourselves and even beyond the people in this room in how we do them. And one thing I just love about this church, and I know many of you do too, is just it's already a DNA that's in that church. This church is just very adaptable and flexible and keeps its focus on being able to reach people. And we've been able to change and adapt as needed without changing our message or what we're all about. And that's how God works and operates in the world, that he's always concerned about getting the gospel to as many people as possible. And he will do whatever it takes without, of course, compromising his standards of holiness and his character. And so I think there has to be some humility in just sort of saying, yeah, we have some things we ground ourselves in as a community, some things we do, but we're also flexible. And honestly, there's a lot of things where I'm like, I don't know what it's going to look like in a few years. Like, I really don't. We try to make plans and do things, but I don't know what it's going to look like. Why? Because I'm not smart enough to know how in the world God plans to reach this post-Christian culture, and particularly in the context of Vancouver Island. I'm just not smart enough. But luckily, the Holy Spirit is like really smart. And the Holy Spirit is really creative. And so as long as we're listening and we're looking outside of ourselves, then I know that we will be in line, because God loves people more than we ever could, as much as we love them. So let's just give an example, something that was in Philippians, but just never ended up kind of fitting into a sermon. So it's sort of just extra nugget within the nugget. You know, like you order a 6-piece of nuggets, and you open up the bag, and there's 7 nuggets inside? And it's so exciting. You're like, they gave me a bonus nugget. I don't know if they still do that in this day and age, but I remember as a kid, like often you'd order 6, but like they throw in 7. They're just being nice. So this is kind of, you know, a little bonus. But an overlooked story in the book of Philippians is how women played a primary role in the church in Philippi. And so all indications about the story of the planting of the church in Philippi in Acts 16 is that Lydia, great name, Lydia, and maybe there's some sort of symbolism there that as we finish this series of the book of Philippians, a church that was basically really catapulted and somewhat almost founded by Lydia, that Lydia joined us at the same time. It might be something to that. But anyways, Lydia was the main early leader of the church there. And in fact, the church was meeting in her home. We find out in Acts 16. She seems to have been unmarried. She appears to be someone of high social status. And she was instrumental to the mission of Paul in Philippi. And the whole story of the mission and planting of the church in Philippi in Acts 16 is bookended, the beginning and end, sort of acts as an inclusio for the whole story, is bookended by Lydia and the activity of Lydia in the church. And then in the actual book of Philippians in chapter 4, we have this story of some sort of dispute between Euodia and Syntyche, and we're not told much about it, and we didn't focus too much about it when we went through Philippians. But what's often overlooked here is that Paul clearly calls these two women his co-workers in the gospel, who have labored beside him in the work of the gospel. And then he says, as long as they keep silent. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't say that. I don't think so. You're like, does he? No, the role of women varied greatly from place to place in the Roman Empire. Here in Philippi, there are lots of women leading in the church. Where the culture allowed and it wouldn't hinder the gospel, women led. And the only prohibitions against women in the Bible have to do with very specific cultural situations and specific places where the church was still kind of figuring some things out, and we went through many of those before here as a church. But the conclusion is that there are no timeless, clear positions laid out in the Bible anywhere that would prohibit women from leading in the church. The only prohibitions have to do with those very specific situations. And where the kingdom is advancing, where the kingdom is breaking in fresh and new ways, and where the ideal of the kingdom of God is being experienced, you always have women leading and beginning to lead. But Paul's not like, well, Lord, this isn't the way we've always done it, which would have been Paul's experience. I mean, growing up in the education he had in Judaism, this would have been really a radical concept for him. It would have been difficult for him to sort of wrap his mind around. But he realized God's Spirit was doing a new thing and advancing the gospel in new ways. And so, I mean, in today's world, it's kind of the application. I mean, how much more so would we be doing a major disservice to the gospel of Jesus if we weren't affirming, giving opportunity, and hearing and learning from both women and men? Because the current cultural situation that we're in gives us no reason to limit women leaders in the church, meaning women are and can be just as educated and qualified as men, something that wasn't always true in the first century, which is why you get some of the very specific instructions you get. There just wasn't the same opportunity that exists today. So the urgency of the moment demands that we make sure we get our message out in a way that makes sense to the culture around us. And if the church is a male-dominated patriarchal culture where only men are heard or making decisions, in a world where that is no longer the case, well, then how will people hear what we have to say? So the current, and I think especially the coming shortage of clergy or pastors in Canada, it's a big problem. It exists in other countries too, and it should concern us, not because pastors are more important than other people, but because we want the call of God to continue to be on people's lives to equip others to do the work of the ministry. And there's lots of reasons for that shortage, but in a recent article in Faith Today, Hannah and I were just amazed that in this big long list of ways we can solve this coming crisis of a shortage of people entering into church work, They were missing what is probably the biggest solution to all, i.e. involving half of the population, which would be women. And the crisis would be solved if we were affirming and empowering. It's a huge untapped solution there. So respected historian Harvey Cox, Harvard University, taught there, wrote tons of books, very respected, and he did a lot of work on the Pentecostal movement, which is the movement that our network of churches is a part of. And he said the reason that the Pentecostal movement has been so effective in reaching people, it's been the fastest growing wing of Christianity over the last 100 years and continues to be the fastest growing movement within Christianity. But he says there's two reasons why this movement continues to grow and reach people, and particularly reach what is most of the world, people, kind of the everyday person. And he says, number one is women in leadership. That's one of the reasons they are most effective. Number two is the centrality of music. The fact that Pentecostals have always been good at just doing music in a way that communicates truth to the ordinary person. We've never been a high church, high class kind of tradition. We do songs and we play instruments in a way that people kind of understand and that translates into everyday language. So I was kind of disappointed that he didn't mention that the Pentecostal movement was growing and doing so well because white middle-aged men were just such good preachers, because surely that's the case, right? No, it wasn't on his list. Those were the two things. But that's been a big part of its effectiveness in reaching more people in doing those things. So I'm proud to be a part of a church where, of course, four of our ministry staff here are women, and we're therefore offering role models for young girls and women. I believe that can have huge impact for the gospel. And I believe it's a calling upon this church. It's a part of who we are and our core values. And there's like 100 more reasons we hold that position, but we've talked about them or we'll talk about them. But let's move on to kind of the last little nugget or set of nuggets here as we move toward the end. We live our lives rooted in a past story, looking ahead to the future story, but then living out the present story. I want to focus mainly on gospel-centeredness in the present. And the question here is, okay, I live my life based on this past story, and I'm living, looking ahead with urgency, getting the gospel out and the future story, but how do I live in the present? So simply put, what does it mean to be a Christian in the present? Well, quite literally, it's a Christ-ian, a follower of Christ, a little Christ is sort of what it means. If you put the suffix I-A-N at the end of any word, Canadian, British Columbian, right, it means I belong to this group. So I am a Christ-ian. To be a Christian is to model one's life after Christ. I mean, it's a weighty label to carry. It's saying, I belong to Christ. And in Philippians, we learn one of the main standards of what it means to follow Christ, namely Philippians 2, 3, and 4, where Paul says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others, what he calls the mindset of Christ. So what is a Christian? Somebody whose past, present, and future is consumed with the story and mission of God rather than our own story. That when we take our eyes off of Jesus and off of the gospel, we quickly begin to become distracted because we start worrying about how our own interests and worrying and comparing ourselves to others. And Paul in Philippians just is and was such a great example of this gospel-centeredness. Remember Paul in chapter 1, here he is in prison, and others are out there preaching, quote, his message, so to speak, and they're preaching it mostly out of envy and out of rivalry and for selfish gain. And what does Paul say? Who cares? He says, the gospel is being preached. I rejoice. I'm not going to get distracted or worn out by this, wasting my energy. It's not about me and my feelings anyway. And by doing this, Paul is avoiding one of just the most deadly, paralyzing sins that takes our focus off of living a gospel-centered lives, and that's turning inward on ourselves in self-pity. And I mean, we could understand, really, if Paul was like, oh, you know, poor me, look at these other preachers, they are people of bad character benefiting from my work while I'm stuck in prison and God is not delivering me. But Paul refuses to get distracted from the task at hand and keeps his focus on the gospel and its advancements. I mean, Paul could have totally lost his focus, right? You know, Lord, why are they not suffering as much as me? I'm taking you so much more seriously. But he says, that's for God to worry about, not me. In John chapter 21, we just have this ridiculously convicting story. Jesus, he's supposedly kind of on the beach or whatever, and he's walking with Peter. You know this story at the end of John? And he's walking with Peter and begins to tell Peter how much he's going to have to suffer for being a follower of him. And in fact, he tells him he's even going to have to die for the gospel. And so Jesus is telling him all this, and Peter looks over his shoulder, and he sees John back there. And John's walking behind them. And instead of reflecting on what Jesus just said to him, Peter says, well, what about him, Lord? Like hopefully he's going to suffer too, if I'm going to suffer. And Jesus' response is just so convicting. Jesus says, what's it to you? Follow me. What's it to you? You follow me. Jesus is saying, don't get distracted by worrying about what I'm calling others to do or not to do or how they're living out their calling. You keep your focus on me and what I'm calling you to do. I mean, if God's calling you to work the soundboard or to work in kids' ministry or to do something out there, calling you vocationally into something, and you know someone else who's also gifted in that area, don't worry about them. That's not really your concern. I mean, if you're young with little kids, don't be thinking, hey, why aren't all those retired empty nesters who aren't quite so busy doing these things while I'm volunteering? If you're a retired empty nester, don't be saying, hey, why aren't all those young, energetic people doing all of, you know, this work while I'm doing this? No, Jesus says, what's that to you? You follow me. I'll worry about them. That's a great relief, right? Like, oh, I don't have to worry about all of that. That's for Jesus to worry about. I just need to worry about what God's calling me to do. How you can serve for the good of others and of the church. So if someone asks you what it meant to be a Christian, what kind of answer are you comfortable giving? You could teach them some concepts and some things you believe, and that's important, and that's a part of it, of course. But could you say, come watch me live my life for a month, and you tell me what it means to be a follower of Christ? You want to know why and how I can have joy even in the midst of suffering and trials? Let me tell you and show you how. Watch how I spend my money. Watch how I look after the interest of others and not my own interests. Watch how I spend my time. Look at how I live, not in concern for myself, but in concern for others. And hopefully someone could eventually say to you, man, I don't know what Jesus is like, but you're helping me to see. And hopefully that would then open the door for them to be able to think about and reflect on how Christ was the ultimate example and gave himself for them and looked after their interests on the cross. So let me just close with a few verses on my heart lately. These are just some final nuggets here. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, and I printed these on your bulletin so that maybe you can reflect on them with me throughout the week, but these are some things I've been praying into. Now, when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep, meaning he died. And I've just been praying upon this verse, saying, God, until I die, I just want to serve your purposes to this generation until my last breath. I mean, wherever that takes me, whatever the cost, I just want to serve your purposes in this generation. If that means I have 2 years left in my life, so be it. If that means I have 45 years left in my life, so be it. Whatever you want, Lord, I just want to serve your purposes in this generation, and then I want to fall asleep. Ephesians 5:2, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. This is our vision statement. The last sentence in it says, living as God intends and loving as God loves. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us. This is having the mindset of Christ, Philippians 2:5, and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Remember the imagery of last week of just these fragrant offerings and aromas that rise up before God that kind of help him remember. And so Jesus did that, set the example, but then Romans 12:1 tells us that our lives also are to be living sacrifices, pleasing to God. And so it picks up the same language of these pleasing aromas that rise up before God. That's what our lives are to be like, that they are offerings of worship that just rise up before God and bring pleasure and joy to him as he watches us living our lives, serving his purposes in our generation. So friends, my prayer is you and we will live our lives by this declaration, that Christ has come. We are rooted in the past and in this story of the past. That Christ is coming. That we're living for the gospel in the present through the power of his Spirit. And that Christ will come again. That there is urgency about the future because we realize that all this actually matters. It is all meaningful what we do with our lives in the here and now, and it has eternal impact. So if you have more questions about how all that works, this story we root ourselves in the past, how we live it out in the present, and our hope in the future, this is part of what Alpha is about, asking these questions, just kind of getting somewhat familiar with these things. So we invite you to come tonight, even if you didn't start last week, have a good meal, and discuss some of these things, and get on the journey that hopefully will lead you to aligning the story of your life with the great story of God's gospel. So speaking of fragrant offerings and pleasing aromas here as these texts deal with, so a tradition that we've started, this goes with our family traditions. A few years back I told you that The way we came up with this idea of these messages is I used to do it when I was a youth and young adult pastor, and then we'd feed them chicken nuggets after the service, but I figured that's for kids. Surely adults wouldn't want chicken nuggets after the service. And you guys just grilled me that we didn't serve chicken nuggets after the first New Year's Nuggets service. So last year we did, and everybody loved it. So this is now part of one of our new family traditions that we do the New Year's Nuggets sermon, and then we eat nuggets after the message there. So there are hot and crispy chicken nuggets waiting for you out in the lobby. And you're welcome. But just so you know, we're not actually feeding lunch to 125 people. This is an appetizer, okay, for lunch. So I know when you go to McDonald's, you down a 10-piece nugget at least. So we're going to say three per person. We did get a lot, and we'll probably have more after that. But maybe start with three there. There's some dipping sauces out there, and so just don't double dip. Be respectful. We didn't give everyone an individual container. Get as much, you know, get the amount of sauce you want on that one nugget, and then just go for it. But before we dig into that, if you'd like to receive prayer for anything this morning, the band's not coming up, but we will kind of have a music playing in the background, and I'm going to ask our prayer workers to come right now. We never want you to leave on a Sunday without an opportunity to be prayed for. Sometimes we do this at the beginning of the service. Today we're going to do it at the end. So there will be workers on my left and on my right here. And it's just the Spirit was stirring anything within you this morning, or you just came in with a need and you want to share your burden with your brothers and sisters in Christ, they would love to pray with you this morning. So you can make yourself to one of these corners and do that. But why don't you stand with me and receive this benediction before we eat? And if you're willing and your heart is open, just as a sign of your posture and your heart before God as a way to respond to these nuggets, if you want to put out your hands just to receive this benediction, you can do so. But would you go with this? As you go, may you go serving God's purposes to this generation, living a life of love just as Christ loved us, so that your life would be a pleasing aroma and fragrant offering to God. Amen? Amen. Go with that. Enjoy your appetizer, and we'll see many of you back here tonight for Alpha.